I'd like to welcome you to the service this evening and look forward to what the Lord wants to show us tonight. I'll call for a song and then I'll have a short devotional.
Jesus, I bow my soul. Thank you.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. As we've been hearing and looking at Revelation, thing that kept coming to me was the importance of keeping an eternal perspective. And Colossians 3 speaks on this. I'll read these first four verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I was just thinking about how difficult I find it to keep an eternal perspective in front of me, you might say, all the time. I just am reminded that often at a funeral, it's very vivid and it's very clear, and then you might say normal life goes on, and I think that's just, I think it's one of the things that we struggle with, because we deal so much in the physical realm and in what's around us, and it seems that would be, it is reality for us, and yet the more important reality is eternity. And I've been challenged by what John MacArthur says about the study of future things. And I keep coming back to that and saying I think he's right, that if we don't have that kind of a perspective, we lose sight of the importance of holy living and evangelism. I also had to think that there are Christians in the world today who I think don't find it quite as hard to have an eternal perspective. If one of our number would be in prison because of Christianity, I think that would probably help us change too. And if we were in prison for our faith, I can only imagine that this might be our response. As in Revelation chapter 6, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" It seems that they have a better grasp and a better perspective that we don't have. And I'm not saying that we should be wishing for persecution, but I'm just acknowledging that I long to learn more and more, to have to live in the reality of eternity and allow that to change me more and more into the image of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you. We want to thank you for your word and thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just especially are grateful to you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even though the world is corrupt, we know that someday everything will be made right. Yes. And that you, Jesus Christ, will reign supreme, even as you are today, although not in that measure. So, Lord, we long, as we hear the scripture revealed, we long to align our lives with you, Jesus Christ, and to allow you to change us and to have the eternal perspective that allows us to live in this physical world that we live in, but to not be attached here. Bless Brother Aaron as he opens the word and shares, and pray that you, Lord Jesus, would be lifted up and glorified. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Turn the time over to Brother Aaron Lapp. He comes from Pennsylvania and will continue in the study of Revelation. Lord bless you.
Somebody has said that God has put eternity in our hearts.
There is something even in natural, on regenerate man that has an idea that there might be life after death. The American Indians had the idea of going to the happy hunting grounds after they die. People who do not believe in God have a certain sense or foreboding of what might there be beyond death. Just a week or so ago, my wife and I were at the Golden Age seminar. I was old enough, but she wasn't quite, but she went along anyhow. And there I gave, I was having a topic about mentoring our grandchildren. So I gave the idea there about when I was a boy, I was with my grandma who lived not far away. I walked over to her house as I did many times, and we were talking. And I told Grandma, I said, "Grandma, I have decided that I will never use tobacco." And she said, "Well, Aaron, you might be a little young to make that big a decision at this time." So God bless Grandma. She did the best she could. And then I said that, you know, if grandchildren have, let's say, a vision to go to China, then we should encourage them to go to China. That the big thing is not going to China. The big thing is what? The big thing is being willing. And so I said, if we can get encourage our children and grandchildren to be missionaries, if we can get to be willing, that's the main work. God can take care of the little details as to where they go. And then afterwards, there was a man told me, now what was his name? That his son had aspired to be a pilot as his grandson. As a small boy, he always wanted to be a pilot. He has now gone through training, has gone through school, and he's a pilot with Northern Youth Programs. Nelson Yoder from Indiana told me that he has a granddaughter that aspired, mind you, to be a martyr for Christ. As a grandchild, before she got into her youth years. Where is she today? In Paraguay, serving under the missions there. So we think, you know, if you go up in an airplane, you might crash and die. If you go way far away and even have the idea already about being a martyr, you might not live long. What's the part that we want to cultivate? The idea of being willing. God can take care of the details. So in that way, you know, God, who is so much greater than we are and is far removed from us, and yet he comes near. I'm impressed, been impressed here for some time now, as I get closer to the sunset of life, of the great distance that there is between God and man. Great distance there is between God and myself. And it was bridged by Jesus Christ, which you know. What a wonderful blessing it is to know that, to have the reality of that, that God has not only placed eternity and the prospect for it in our souls, but has given us the assurance of life here, eternal life already in this time. And when we die, we go to be with him. He'll take care of those details. If we're willing, God can take care of the details. That applies to so many things in life. I want to have a few things here about biblical interpretation, Roman numeral 2, as a little talk before I get into the actual discussions about the texts in the book of Revelation. Christ Jesus is our example in words. He's our example. There are his words and his works, and all three of those are united. They join together. They merge. They're in full agreement with cohesion. There is an expanding revelation, not equal to the revelation of Scripture, But there's an expanding revelation of himself in our own personal lives in a practical kind of a way, and in a personal kind of a way, as we work out that plan, that larger perspective of being willing, and we wait on him for the details, there becomes an expanding revelation. God has shown me, and often it comes through trials, and through testings, and through the low spots in life, the valleys, the hard places. And since I had been widowed 4 years ago, in that time since now, and not particularly because I was remarried, but particularly because being a widow, coming near to God, and finding him so precious and personal in my life, there were so many things, it almost brings me to tears at the moment to think about, so many ways, large and small, where God answered prayer, where God gave me my desire even when I hadn't asked, that God opened the way. Of course, remarriage was one of those. But there were many, many other things. God has been so rich and real in my life that I can't really tell you about it fully. I'm just trying to. And wanting us to be encouraged that living for Christ and being his is worthwhile. Not only for when we die, but especially when we live. Jesus Christ as our example, and with his words and with his works, it agrees with the nature of God. For God shows us through Christ who he is. We can see in the very person of Christ the nature of God, the character of God, the person of God. God is spirit, but God is personal. He's not a person, but he's personal. God meets us. And he does that through intermediary, the man Christ Jesus. And we noted in the book of Revelation that the words of the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gives, he gave through Christ, he gave through an angel, and he gave through the elders, he gave through various other persons, always through an intermediary. And this too agrees with the experience of man and has elevating qualities and influence on our lives. Biblical interpretation, we have four things to consider here. There's the, I'd say there's four methods. One, two, three, four. There's the personal experience method. Using this method, it would be what I learned by personal experience. Some people take personal experience and make it perhaps equating it with the Bible. But that is a fallacy. Using personal experience, the XP as abbreviation for experience, using personal experience to bend scriptures to my own thinking and my own wishes and my own pleasures is not correct. But it's what some people do, and if it works out, then they interpret the scriptures through their personal experience. There's a lot of latitude in interpreting scripture through one's personal experience. Latitude, that means you have a lot of wiggle room. You can be over here, or you can be way over here, and you can kind of make it float to wherever you want. And that is in regard to God's commands as well as his promises. We apply it to ourselves as it pertains to our own desired personal experience. And then there's the historical method. When the speaker uses the Anabaptists as their settling it. As the Anabaptists believed, that's how I believe. How the Anabaptists interpreted, that's what I interpret. I have heard plenty much of that, even among our own ministers in our Beachy constituency, who seem to think that if you can establish it with the Anabaptist writings, you have something to stand on. And I say, hold it. No. We don't use the historical method to establish Bible truth. We use the Bible to establish Bible truth. And as they had then found it in the Bible and did writings on it, that can be used as a building block. But, folks, not the foundation. Because there are people who have interpreted Anabaptist writings in one way, and others have used it to prove the other point just opposite. So we don't want to use the historical method to determine Bible interpretation. Number three is the allegorical method, commonly called spiritualizing it. There was a layman Strauss that had given a message, and he was speaking on prophecy, Bible prophecy, and afterwards somebody spoke to him and said, you know, Brother Layman, when I come to prophetic things about the future, I like to, I prefer spiritualizing it. So Brother Layman said, well, how do you do that? Well, he gave an illustration of how he took a biblical prophecy, explained what that is, and how he spiritualizes it. And then Brother Layman said, well, my dear friend, you haven't spiritualized it, you've vaporized it. So that what it had said, it doesn't say that anymore, because you made it say something else. That's exactly what the dictionary says that the allegorical method does. It makes it, it puts it in other words, or it uses concepts outside itself as the speaker doing it, then makes it apply. And that also can float to wherever a person wishes to let that go. The Word of God is objective, but the allegorical method is subjective. It depends on the person doing the interpreting, and he can bring in from wherever he pleases. And we say, we feel that perhaps we haven't run out of the ballpark in that, but we could. The Protestants are more and more going in that direction, and you know what else? The Catholics have done it for a long time. That's what we came out of, and the Protestants too. And so why do we turn back into that kind of an interpretive method for our beloved Bible? The unity method. Number four, finding the course everyone can agree with. That is, we use the community. We discuss it. We decide together, maybe even vote on it. And if we can get a majority on it, then that takes care of it and becomes the way to establish it and becomes actually an authority for ourselves and can make the Bible say quite what we wish it to say if we can get consensus. These four methods have given rise to a generation of priests in the church. People are basically priests or prophets. The most critical issue for our Beachy churches is or will be our method of biblical interpretation. I've repeated myself there, but I feel that strongly about it. Prophets are needed. Someone observed from outside our own church who had visited Weavertown a number of times, a Protestant man he was an educator and also a writer, and he said, you don't have many preachers in your midst that can say or do say, thus saith the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:20, it says, despise not prophesying. That means not foretelling future events, but prophesying also means a forthtelling God's truth, and that with authority. So the word despise is paraphonio. You can see what that is. Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king. He had a priestly ministry, and he had a prophetic ministry. And now I don't have right here under me what I wanted to give as illustrations of how Jesus was priestly in his ministry. Oh, here it is. Jesus was priestly, and when he had the woman there taking adultery in front of him, he was a priestly kind of a pastor when he addressed Zacchaeus. He was priestly when he addressed blind Bartimaeus. But you know what else? He was a prophet when he went in there cleansing the temple. He was a prophet when he spoke to the rich young ruler. He was emphatic and dogmatic. Right. A prophet is dogmatic. A prophet that can say, thus saith the Lord, is often what is needed today. In Matthew 23, where he addresses the scribes and Pharisees, he was prophetic as he spoke to them. He was prophetic when he spoke to Peter, and Peter had said, be it far from thee, Lord, about that crucifixion thing in his future. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Prophetic. James Hess noted some years ago that as long as the lot was used for ordination in the Mennonite Church, the balancing of prophets and priests in the Lancaster Conference ministry kept doctrine on track. That's a trainload of freight. But how about that? I have seen that using the lot in ordination has put such a blend of prophets and priests on the same bench. But you know what? If it were for me to choose, I'd rather be a priest. Because the priestly kind have appeal. People like their stories. They like the way they relate. They have a kind way of getting truth across, and it kind of lets it up to us. And a prophet says, this is what it is like. This is where we go. Who's going to follow me? What else do we have here? Then about doctrine. People say, preach, teach, doctrine. But doctrine divides. No, bless God, with doctrine we build. If we don't build the church with doctrine, what are we going to build it with? We can build it with human relations. We can build it with suppers and with drama, and we can do it with music, and we can do it in various kinds of ways. But preaching doctrine is really the way of building the Church of Jesus Christ. No, doctrine doesn't divide. Well, yes, it does. Then, again, it does divide. It divides the darkness from the light. It divides wrong from right. One of the things we do here in making a little bit of a drawing to see where God's Word stacks up, I guess you could say, with this drawing. We have here the foundation, bedrock, is the principles of God's Word. All right, did I know what I did? I lost my paper, but didn't get away far. Here we are. So I don't have quite what I want. Principles. I think it must be close. I brought it along, didn't I? Let's. Well, you have all these papers and you think you have everything lined up. Now here I'm stuck. Well, principle is from the root word prince. So it's clear that that which is first or is bedrock. Doctrine is actually from where comes from the word doctor. And doctor is that which is a person that is highly educated. I can't even blame this on my wife here. I don't have this paper. I just can't understand why, because that was critical to me to have that with me, and I seem to be stuck. Just doesn't seem to be here. Well, thanks for your patience. It's amazing, isn't it? All that work that I did, now I don't even have it with me. So doctrine is that which is, doctor comes from that. It would. All right, I'm going to have to leave that. We'll just keep right on moving. Time does too. Doctrine has the idea of someone who is schooled is that's work that is thought through. You have a doctor of divinity, you have doctor of medicine, you have doctor of various. A doctorate is where you have done sufficient studies to get you that degree, and it wouldn't only be a medical doctor. So doctrine has a principle is even more basic than doctrine. From principles and doctrine, then we have interpretation. Interpretation would be, we would say, has one. Interpretation comes with one idea. The Bible has one interpretation, but many applications. And that's why I have these little blocks on here. There would be applications from the interpretation, or there might be some prophetic word that comes from interpretation of Scripture. Now, when you build on application of Scriptures, you have this kind of thing where you put your interpretations on your applications. Your interpretation is subjected to the application that you have made. We're back to the experience method. And then it becomes faulty, or it begins to lean, or it won't stand. It will fall. And then if you build doctrine on top of that and principles on that, it's just doing it in reverse, and it doesn't work out, doesn't hold up. Our interpretation is split on future things as a Beachy constituency, and I regret that. I think it's the route we have gone on that. We are less open to discuss it than we had been a generation and a half ago. And that saddens me. For some people, they wouldn't even discuss it. Many will say, well, I never made a study of it. And why not? Because it takes an expert to do that. If you're going to use the allegorical method, you have to be initiated. But the Bible says in 2 Peter, it gives us a good word about that. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that, though it doesn't take a high education to understand the Word of God. There have been some very simple folk who couldn't even read, and when the Bible is read to them, verses about salvation and how to be saved, they understood it. They got it. So it becomes, I think, rather important for us to consider our way or our means of biblical interpretation. Prior to St. Augustine, the allegorical method was considered to be heretical. Augustine in Romans 7. Well, there we have. Shem Peachey had done a study about Romans 7 and the origin for saying that Romans 7 is the normal Christian life. The Romans 7 was used to help to Christianize the army and all people. And so we've picked up that. There are people who will, in Sunday school class, and maybe even otherwise beyond that yet, will say that Romans 7 is a normal Christian life. But then at the same time, expect us to keep church discipline, expect that there's a number of rather basic commands in Scripture that'll be followed, and if we don't, we aren't Spirit-led. But Romans 7 gives a lot of latitude for all kinds of lifestyles. For a person being in defeat, and I've just been so blessed with seeing the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Some say that because Romans 7 is between Romans 6 and Romans 8, then we are born again, we are brought into new life in Romans 6. We go through Romans 7 in a law of defeat and wandering around in confusion, etc., and not having victory. And then finally we get to Romans 8. Well, what happens if a person dies in Romans 7? And isn't it possible, is it really intended that we use that as a means of interpreting Scripture elsewhere? Say, well, you can't really experience, Romans 12, 1, you can't experience that until you get this through this Romans 7 thing, because then you have Romans 8 yet, 9, 10, 11, and so being nonconformed to the world shouldn't be expected until you get through all those experiences, and then you are then coming to the point where you're not conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Of course not. We don't use that. I don't know if we use that anywhere else. It's a faulty interpretation that you have to go through Romans 7 before you can get to Romans 8. I don't find that as being God's ideal or even that being God's plan for us or in the intent of Romans 7 at all. Say we have God's truth as central, and we have the interpretation. We say with all God's truth, there's one basic interpretation. And then there are applications to that interpretation, which is based on God's word. There may be sometimes applications made from the application. That's third-handed. Or an application made from an application from an application. That's fourth-handed. And with that, we get kind of far afield. And it gets kind of thin. There were three umpires that met one time to talk, and they discuss their job. The one said, he calls the pitch as it is. The second one says, he calls the ball as he thinks the people saw it. The third one said, the pitch is nothing until he calls it. So which umpire would you want? All right, one other thing here. The allegorical method takes one from the simple to the complex. I read 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. The gospel is receivable, understandable, and believable in the terms and words and concepts which God gave with understandable language. It goes toward some special training when you go from the simple to the complex. Practical training goes from the complex to the simple. And that is what I call the literal interpretation. Those who use the allegorical method tend to go from the simple to the complex, and it's said of them to be going deep in the scripture. And I think that is just the opposite. That making the scripture plain and making it easy to be understood and practical to be believed is going deep in the scripture. When it's over our heads and we just don't quite understand it, we kind of have to hear it and we are not sure how to even repeat it again ourselves, but if we believe he was right, we say, man, that man is deep in the scriptures. As someone has said, that If you shoot over people's heads, that doesn't mean that you have superior ammunition. It just means that you're a lousy shot. Or you're thinking now about Revelation, and the chapters we have for tonight are chapters. Oh, I think we're beginning at what? Chapter. Let me see if I can get this correct now. I've been going back in some review, and what chapter do we want to start tonight? 13. All right. Good, thank you. Well, chapter 12 is what I start out with here, but that's a little bit of review because we had that last night, right? We had there about the great wonder in heaven and another wonder in heaven. Chapter 12, 1 and verse 1 and verse 3. And chapter 3 also says about the great red dragon. I want to just notice the word great in those three instances. There's the seven heads, which I think means the perfected plan processes. That is the thinking part, the intellectual. Ten horns is the number of completeness in the scriptures, and that has to do with power and domination by force. And this personage, or this great red dragon, has also seven crowns, which means the number seven is a perfect number, and it is a perfect domination, but of short duration, this great red dragon. Verse 3. We had read the verses from 2 Thessalonians 2, and the purpose is from 2 Thessalonians 2, and that is such a powerful scripture, parallel with Revelation, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's what we see here in chapter 12. We'll see more about it in chapter 13 and following. And this is so illustrative of what we're looking at in those chapters. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. What's that? Anyone? They should believe a lie. That's right. And the German says, the lie, which is the great lie, which Satan will process and will fabricate for that time. God will send them strong delusion, that they should, well, there it is, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so the idea is to, for this empowering, as it would seem to be, the great red dragon, Satan and the devil, empowering them, because there is power given to them, there is that which is given to them, which seems to be repeated a number of times in these few chapters that we're going to be talking about. It's given to them. Now, verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 9, get back here again to Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The cast out, the word cast, what do we think of with that word? Cast is what? Anyone?
Doing something with force.
Okay, with force. And another idea with that. That's correct.
Going down.
That and down, okay. And what about the target? Target. It's thrust with power, it's directed down, and it has a target that does miss. We'll see that word a number of times here in the rest of the book of Revelation. Satan's plan and program is erratic. He tries this, whereas God's plan begins and progresses and moves on with particular design. And since he is sovereign, he keeps it moving right on through, despite what Satan does, what the world does, and anyone else does in defiance against God. God's program keeps going. But Satan's program is erratic. And so he becomes angry, and he becomes wrathful. And so it's this way he tries this, and then it's this way. And he, in a desperation, tries various things. And some of them may work for a short time, and God allows it, and then stops him off and cuts him short again. And we'll see the result of that. Satan's great wrath, verse 12 of chapter 12. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And so Satan is trying one thing, God cuts him short, he tries something else, and his wrath is directed to something at hand. And so the attack is on this woman that was to bring forth this man-child. And it really is intended to be taking it out on God. But he can't reach God, he knows that. So he takes it out on targets that he has around him. And verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. See it there again. Now in chapter 13, who is the beast? Does anyone know? I don't know. Will it be a personage or what? Let's see once what we can learn about this beast. And I hesitate to say personage. It might be a person. I don't know. It has been said that it seems that God always works through people. God works through man. He used man to work to man. He used people to work with people. And Satan likewise. Satan uses people to develop his purpose and to fulfill his program. Satan uses people to deal with people. It seems that God is a spirit, and Satan likewise, and they use people with bodies to deal with people with bodies. Now in verse 13, this beast has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. Awesome. We shouldn't think of this being physical. While we're proposing a literal interpretation, we're saying that those who equate a literal interpretation with making everything out to be physical is not what we have in mind. They've misread us. Because we're talking about literal, we're not talking about this being physical. We're not talking about this being something that has been created or has grown or has developed as such from a physical source and is here in a physical sense, but is depicting for us through these symbols about what I had just said, the 7 heads, the perfected plan processes of the great red dragon, the 10 horns is complete power, the 7 crowns are here in this case now, with this one is 10 crowns, perfect domination, although of short duration. We have in verse 2 the word gave. Remember what you had just said about the word gave. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. Reverse order in the book of Daniel. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. The dragon gives his power, seat, and authority to the beast. Now, who is this beast? I think the higher possibility is of being a person. I think the higher possibility is being a person. I try not to project things too certain in that kind of a line. But you have a thought on that?
Well, I wonder if it could be a system, a political system, perhaps.
A system, all right. Okay, perhaps. And we have the word gave in verse 4. And in verse 5, we have the words given and the word given 2 times in verse 5. Verse 7, we have the word given. In verse 15, the word give. They seem to be supernatural appropriations to serve God's higher purpose. And this will be that this supernatural appropriations are given, seemingly given, whether from what source, but they seem to be given toward the forcing of the mark of the beast, which we have coming up here, which of itself is a monumental and awesome prospect. Have you ever been fearful about the mark of the beast? Brother Gary, you had a thought. All right.
And I certainly see him as Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That he will blaspheme against God.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know for sure either.
Okay.
How this will all unfold, but I
All right? Okay? Let's see how this keeps developing. Have you ever been afraid about the mark of the beast? When I was young, I thought, that is awful. The mark of the beast. And I was in a fear, quite to some extent, about this time coming up when preachers would be saying about the mark of the beast and those who take the mark of the beast, what's going to happen to them. It was really bad. And yet, are there not, other trespasses and sins that will keep a person out of heaven? And those things didn't evoke the same kind of fear in my mind, but would have had a similar result. So we'd have 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, or Colossians 3, 5 through 9. And maybe I'll pick up here at Colossians and just give that as an illustration. What's my verse? Colossians 3, 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and so on. So those kind of things are also excluded from heaven. But somehow it didn't evoke the same kind of fear at this thing about the mark of the beast. So this program is going toward that awesome future program. In this chapter, we'll see that there is a consolidation. First of all, number one, there's a consolidation of one world political system. And I think that will happen after the church is taken out of the world, because I understand that the whole design of the Tower of Babel was to offset people that are not Christian, people that are of the world and of the world system and are following Satan, that they, as they organize their governments, will offset each other in the world and thus keep the world as a relatively safe place for Christians to live. First of all, for Israel to be the people of God, and later for us as Christians. If it wouldn't be for nations offsetting each other, what might we have? It would be awful. And somehow our world seems to be sometimes going in that direction of going toward one monetary system, one political system, a world without borders. And it will not be a safe place in which to live. I personally don't think it'll happen in the time of the church age. The beast is introduced, and there are simultaneous events that take place, 11:2, 12:6, 13:5. Let's see once we can pick up what those are. 11:2 in Revelation. And then 12:6, that has the idea of 11:2 has, they shall tread underfoot 42 months. That has to do with the court of the temple measuring it. It's given to the Gentiles, and they shall tread it underfoot 42 months. 12:6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. That's also 42 months, or 3.5 years. And then 13:5 is verse says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Things where we get it, the idea that 3.5 years have now transpired, and there's another 3.5 years period before the 1,000-year reign. Then there's also the consolidation of one world religion. The consolidation of one world political system I see in verses 1 through 7. The consolidation of one world religion, verses 8 through 15. And then the consolidation, number 3, of one universal monetary system I see in 13:16 through 14:11. That gives us a bit of an outline of how this, the rest of this book, through the next chapters at least, is heading to becoming one world government. And that, I think, is going to be a terrible time. It will be an awesome event when that truly takes place. I don't think any of us here can imagine the magnitude of that kind of a world system, where the forces of evil are not offsetting each other, but are all uniting into one. And the reason that world religion is necessary in this is because there is yet another one, and we'll see that later, where there is also one military union, where all the military forces of the world unite into one. Now, when you have one political system, and you have one monetary system, and you have one military force, and any of those start falling apart, the one religious system will have a lot to do with holding the whole thing together. Communism did not have a core religious system. They were atheistic. So it was felt that they would be the Antichrist by some. That has kind of diminished. Now there's a rising of something else. And what do we see? And there could be the speculation. The speculation. Where will this all go to about the Muslims in our current world? I only leave that as a question. In my mind, there's a certain speculation that wants to go a certain direction. And I'm not suggesting that the Antichrist is going to rise out of the Muslim nations or peoples, and yet I don't rule it out, because they are asserting themselves in a very powerful way. They have done it through oil with money. They are rich, and they have the world's reserves that can keep the world at bay, perhaps in the future. There is one religion that's strong. They have a little problem with politics. You know what they do? When they're at the table, they agree, and they're yes, yes, and they're slapping each other's back. And you know what they do when they leave? They do whatever they want. They betray one another. Their political system is weak, but they have a strong religious system. And they're strengthening themselves in a monetary way. Militarily, they have aspirations. In the area of politics, they're working on it. And what they need is a common enemy. And is that on the scene? Do the Muslims have a common enemy? Anybody know? What is it? Satan, but visible peoples on the earth.
Israel.
Absolutely. Israel and the Jew. And when the great red dragon couldn't take it out on God, he tried to take it out on the woman, which may be depicting Israel, and was wroth with whoever he could find that he could make responsible for his mess. For the problems that seem to be there, and for who stood in his way to accomplish his sinister deeds and his plan. So we're saying here that these all combine for cohesion. One weakens, the other two try to hold it together. We have then the unholy trinity. As a counterfeit with God's holy trinity, there's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They seem to be combining for one last defense, offensive position against God. And this is part of the great delusion that they can, if they unite forces, that they can stave off the judgments of God and somehow again get the upper hand. Do individuals have this kind of an idea at all in our time? We have Christian Aid Ministries with this billboard ministry. And there are some of my good friends that are receiving phone calls. They are persons that are that with the 800 number. There's Mena Kunz, Raymond Barkman, Johnny Miller, and I think there's another one.
Ernest Hostetter.
Ernest Hostetter, right, thank you. And two of these men told me, they said, we get all kinds of calls. We get calls from people in the United States that are angry. They are furious. And mind you, even some church people. They say, you are saying on your billboards that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. They said, we refute that. We don't accept that. And they get all worked up. There's been at least two individuals that spoke to these men, these brothers. And both of these men had said, when they said about, when my brother said about meeting God someday and giving answer to him, they said, I am eager to die and get before God in judgment and tell God about some things that he has given here in his word. They are ready to face God. This is actually happening in our country, in our time, by at least several individuals. How many more are out there that feel that? I had one person from Holland that was a foreign student that was visiting in our home. We shared with him the ways of salvation and our own testimony. We shared about what the scriptures say. And he said various different times, if that's the way God feels about it, then I'm whatever he's threatening about God. So there's people, even single-handedly, that want to take on God. And so we're seeing that it easily can be fulfilled. That people, when they come together in aggregate, when they get together in a union, and they're united on these other fronts, that they feel they have some clout, that they're going to meet God, and in the confrontation, they have a chance to win. The strong, the great delusion, the lie. I have Revelation 13. I think we have time for a break here. So let's stand and, yes, okay? Why don't you stand? And then I get finished with that, we'll be dismissed.